the character of the citizens of heaven. Matthew 5, in the first 12 verses.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, brethren and sisters, it behoves us all to consider very carefully how difficult it is to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, follow him. It's extremely difficult to do so. It's not only difficult because we have the weakness of the flesh, brethren and sisters, to contend with the world. We know how difficult that is. We're all well acquainted with that, as from day to day we grapple with our own human weaknesses. Really doesn't need me to expound that matter to you. You would be painfully aware of that. But I wonder how many of us realize how really difficult it is to follow Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life. You see, because we meet so closely together in our community here at Enfield, and we're part, of course, as a worldwide body, and there is inter-ecclesial action, reaction, one between the other, and many things are said and done between ecclesias, and principles are here denied, and principles are here that stood for, we can very often, brethren and sisters, conclude that because we belong to a certain group, that as long as we remain in that group, then we will go to the judgment seat somehow protected, that we've maintained the faith, but that won't be the case necessarily. I'm serious about this. You see, what we're going to have to face is Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to face him alone. And we're going to have to answer, brethren and sisters, not what group we happen to belong to when he came, or whether we changed sides or whether he didn't change sides. The big question is, did we follow what he taught? That's the issue. It's going to be as simple as that. Paul put it this way. He says, the judgment will be according to truth. Very simple statement. The judgment will be according to truth, he said in Romans chapter 2. And in that context, brethren and sisters, he was speaking to the self-satisfied Jew who thought that because he was a Jew, had been brought up in the aura of Jewishness, under the umbrella of Judaism, the Jews' religion, and because he had Jewish blood in him, and was related to the Jewish fathers, he felt safe. He forgot that the judgment was going to be according to truth, not nationality or groups. Got nothing to do with that. Of course, in following out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we inevitably find ourselves in circumstances of life where we are associated with groups of brethren and sisters who stand for the same things. And that's a good thing. But we must never assume that because we happen to be there, that we're safe. We may not be safe. I think every one of us, brethren and sisters, despite all our differences and sometimes our sharp words to each other, I think if we plumbed the depths of our heart, we would all want each other to be in the kingdom. I sometimes scan the ecclesial list and run my eye down that list. And I don't know, brothers and sisters, there isn't anyone I wouldn't want to see in that kingdom. And therefore I feel that as we go through this wonderful section and so important section, and because it's such a unique opportunity, we ought to think very deeply and very clearly about this section, because there's no doubt about it, this is an epitome of the characteristics that have to be seen in us if we're going to be in that kingdom. So important was this, that our Lord, as we know in the 6th chapter of Luke, the whole matter was repeated again, and largely it was repetition, as he spelt this out on 2 separate occasions, the characteristics of those people that will be in the kingdom. Now, if you're only going to run your eye down that section, and it doesn't need any expositor to tell you this, you think about your own circumstances, and you run your eye quickly down that section, and you see a group of people who are poor, sorrowful, meek, persecuted, and that doesn't sound like the Enfield Ecclesia to me. I don't see our circumstances in that. It frightens me, brethren and sisters, to live in this age. We have enormous privileges. We live right at the end of the times. Blessed are the eyes that see the things we see. And we live in the most affluent of all ages, of all history. And I do not see in those words our circumstances. I wonder how many of us will be in God's kingdom. It's a very, very sobering thought. We have exhortations from this platform, superb exhortations, one after the other, brothers and sisters. But very often those exhortations are wrapped up in glorious exposition, which thrills us really. And I love that. I think that's the highest form of exhortation myself. But from time to time, we need to come right down to earth to examine ourselves as to where we are going individually as we stand there all alone with Jesus Christ our Lord to answer for the things done in body, whether good or bad. And as we look at him, brethren and sisters, we're going to see, of course, all these attributes manifest in him. Because really, when he was describing who would be blessed and who would be in that kingdom, it really was an exposition of his own character. There's no doubt about that. And though we can't work in excuses, we won't be looking at somebody who will make any allowances to get around or through or over the word of God, brethren and sisters. That will be the basis of our judgment. Now we know that these Beatitudes, as they're sometimes called, deal with those who are blessed. It wasn't like that under the law of Moses. Moses added an equal number of cursings. And there's a great contrast there. But I want to just show you another contrast, brethren and sisters. When you come back to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when Moses came down from that mount, after the people had built the golden calf, we know that here was a remarkable type of the judgment seat. When at the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to find people singing and dancing and unaware of the great issues of life. I want you to notice what it says that Moses had in his hands and how it says it. And the emphasis that's put upon this aspect of the thing that he brought with him in the 32nd chapter of Exodus as he came down in verses 15 and 16. Now you just listen to the way this is written. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Now look at the emphasis in that, brethren and sisters. He's got two tables in his hand. They're written on both sides. And then Moses repeats it. One on that side, another on this side. The tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. It was all of God. And when he came down with those two tables, here is emphasizing the fact that it's the word of God. That's the basis of their judgment. And when they looked at those tables, written backwards and forwards, inscribed with the finger of God, the work of God, God had hewn those stones himself. Moses later on, when he made the other two, made them himself. He made the next lot. God made the first lot. And when he brought that lot down, there was the word of God. That was the base of their judgment. Both sides written with the finger of God. We won't be looking at two tables of stone. But I tell you what we will be looking at. We'll be looking at the word of God written on both sides, inside and out, and graven with the almighty power of God as nothing was graven by him, carved out of humanity, brethren and sisters. We will be looking at the word of God and nothing less. And that's what will judge us. And whatever our opinions might be as to which side of the political fence we happen to be on when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it'll have nothing to do with that judgment. It'll have to do with the Bible. And that's why we've come here. It's going to do with the principles of this book. And you know, brethren and sisters, like I said, we know the difficulties of living the truth in the world, but sometimes in weaving through the labyrinth of ecclesial life, we find it extremely difficult to keep behind the Lord Jesus Christ. with all the pressures that are brought to bear upon us to conform to this or to conform to that or to conform to that. That's the voice we've got to follow, wherever that leads. And that is not always easy. It is not always easy. It's extremely difficult. And sometimes that voice is lost in the hubbub of all that goes around about you in ecclesial life. And I find it myself an extremely difficult thing to follow that voice. And I'll tell you something else I find. I find that when I hear what the voice is saying, I still find it difficult because of pressures that are brought upon me. I find it difficult to follow that voice. It's an extremely difficult life that we live. And anyone who is striving after the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord will know how difficult that is. If you do not find that difficult, brothers and sisters, then I seriously suggest you're not making any attempt at all. I suggest that very seriously, and I don't say that just off the cuff. I say that knowing what I'm saying. I suggest that you are not attempting to live the life of Christ if you don't find that difficult. Because if you knew what he was saying, where he was directing you, you would know how hard that is to do, both in and out of the ecclesia. Extremely difficult. And when our Lord came to the bottom of that mountain, and he saw that great multitude, seeing the multitudes, he strode up that mountain, left them behind, and sat down deliberately to signal to the people that he was prepared that day to do any miracles. And the multitude stayed at the foot of that mountain, as we well know. As chapter 8 and verse 1, at the end of the discourse on the mount, he came down from the mountain and great multitudes followed him. There are a lot of people at the bottom of the mount. But it's only those few disciples that struggle up that hill and sit down and quietly listen to this man instead of looking for the performance of miracles which that multitude was after. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. There was going to come a time, brethren and sisters, when he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. There was going to come a time when that mouth would get closed, when he would no longer speak to the people because there would be no point in it. But now he's got his mouth open, and now's the time to listen. And if we were wise, and if we were among the few, and we don't know how many went up that mountain, we just learned the disciples came to him. The learners came to him. Those who wanted to learn came to him. And if we were wise on that occasion, we would sit down quietly, and we would strain every nerve to hear what he said, to catch every syllable that dropped out of his mouth. First thing he said was, blessed. Blessed. 8 times, or 9 times he was to say that, brethren and sisters, from verse 3 down to verse 11. There are 8 so-called beatitudes or blessings. The 9th, of course, is the application in our lives. Because it goes from blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, comes down to verse 11, blessed are ye. So there are really 8 of them. But the 9th time is the application. Blessed are certain kinds of people. Now blessed are ye if you're among them. That's what he's saying. So there are really only 8, although the word blessed appears 9. The 9th time is the application of those blessedness to ourselves as we go about our daily life. A rather interesting word, the word blessed in the Greek, Makarios, actually, nothing to do with the archbishop that you used to read about of Greece. But that is the Greek word, Makarios. It means well off, fortunate, blessed, I suppose, well translated. But you know what the interesting thing about it, brethren and sisters, is this, that it really comes from a root Greek word, and this is the root from whence it comes, which means to be large, to be in a large place. A person is blessed if they've got room, if they're free, if they've got no pressures on them. They're blessed. Now that's very interesting. Because you know something, in the Old Testament scriptures there is an expression used just like that. But it speaks about the blessings that came upon certain people, especially David. He expressed himself in terms like this. He says that God had put him in a large place. That's really the meaning of the word Makarios. Let me show you a couple of those instances, brethren and sisters. These are interesting. Psalm 18. Some very interesting contexts in which this idea of the word blessed as found in the Greek text is found. To be put in a large place, to be given room. Psalm 18, brethren and sisters, as you will see by the title of the psalm, is a psalm which David spoke in the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So here is a psalm of triumph. It is unquestionably one of David's favourite psalms because it is repeated in the 2nd of Samuel. He repeats this in the 2nd of Samuel in order that he might celebrate, brethren and sisters, the triumph over all his enemies and over the persecution of Saul. And among other things that he said in verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He gave him room. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a remarkable figure, that, a large place. I don't know how you feel at times, but one of the problems we have in life is, of course, pressure. We have a Greek word, of course, which is rendered in certain ways in the New Testament, which basically means pressure. Everyone suffers from pressure. And one longs to be in a large place. A way out somewhere where you're on your own and free from the pressures of life, free from criticism, free from enemies, free from evil thoughts, free. One longs for that. Blessed are they. They're in a large place. What an incredible context that is, that David found himself king of Israel. He found all his enemies under his feet. He triumphed over Saul, and when he sat upon the throne of Yahweh over Israel, with all his enemies crushed under him, he felt as if God had taken him and put him way out in the open somewhere, free from all the pressures of life. And that's the expression that is used. What a wonderful context that is. Now I'll show you another context where it's used. Psalm 31, look at this one. What a wonderful context this is, brethren and sisters. Verse 7 and 8 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now what's that psalm all about? Well, look at verse 5. Into thy hand I commend my spirit, I commit my spirit. Those, brethren and sisters, are some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, into thy hand I commit my spirit. God took his life, and the next moment he found himself way out in the open. He didn't have crowds pressing on him to tempt him. He didn't have men trying to make him an offender for a word. He didn't have people who were trying to deceive him. He wasn't troubled by a fickle crowd who cared less than nothing for his words and everything for his miracles. He didn't have any of those things, brethren and sisters. He didn't see the cruelties and the injustices. He died and God put him in a large place. It's in that psalm. He was blessed. He was really blessed. Look at Psalm 118 where the expression is found. This is the psalm which says, the stone which the builders rejected, God has made the head of the corner. In verse 5 we read, I called upon Yahweh in distress, and Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. And that psalm, brethren and sisters, speaks in verse 23 and 24 of the day when he will ride into Jerusalem, and they will say in verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He will find himself in a large place. He'll have room to maneuver and to move. He'll be free from all the inhibitions of this life and the pressures, brethren and sisters. He'll be free. That's what Jesus was talking about. And here were this poor little group of disciples who had struggled up that hill, who were different than all that multitude, who were sorry, who were poor, who were mourning and weeping. And he's talking about putting those people in a large place where they're going to be free. Remarkable experience to go into a large place. Just recently, maybe just over 12 months ago now, we decided that we needed a bit of a break. We're getting that way that we could hardly cope with life. We decided we'd go up north for no other reason than want to get out and away. I can just tell you, brethren and sisters, that we went out up through Port Augusta. We left Port Augusta in the morning, stayed overnight there. And I was thinking about this, not this particular study, of course, but I've studied this before, this matter of a large place, and it finds a very large place in my heart. And I can only say to you, we went out of that township, and it slipped behind us, and we went into nothing. Oh, I tell you, the thoughts that flooded into my mind about the large place, the freedom to think, the freedom to quieten down, the freedom to pray, the freedom to praise God. The freedom to do those things was incredible, to find yourself way out there with just nothing. There's something about that, a large place. And that basically is the root from which our word Macarius comes from. And you can understand, therefore, as the Lord used that particular term, his mind would go back to those large places that David found himself in, that the Messiah found himself in when he was released from the bondage of death on that cross. And when he would find himself in riding back into Jerusalem, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, and he'd find himself in a large place, free and open. Now then, let's get down to those Beatitudes, brethren and sisters, and let's see what it is that will constitute the characteristics of all those people who will be in the kingdom. Try and think to yourself that as we go into the kingdom of God, and we move away from the dreaded judgment seat, blessed to be on the Lord's right hand, and we mingle with the crowd of people, these are the sort of people we're going to live with forever. This is the sort of people, brethren and sisters, that are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said a little later on. They're the light of the world, and their house is built upon a rock. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Now we need, first of all, to define what he means by spirit. I think we all know, really, but let's be very sure about it. The word spirit, brothers and sisters, whether it be ruach in the Old Testament or pneuma in the Greek, is not always used for the same idea. Sometimes it's used of the power of God. Very often, of course, it's used of the power of God. But sometimes it's used, and quite often it's used, of a person's disposition of mind and thinking. And because we don't always realize that, we confuse the issues. Blessed are those who've got a disposition of piety, is what he's saying. Now let's just show you in a couple of references, Romans 8, for example, how the word spirit is used, of a disposition of a person's mind. We want to be very clear how that's used in certain contexts. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we have this. Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now the apostle Paul is obviously speaking about a disposition of thinking, because you see, if he wasn't, then he could never have said, "We are not in the flesh." Because if he's talking about flesh as literal flesh, well, when we are in the flesh, we can't escape that. So he can't be talking about literal flesh, because it's an inescapable fact that we're in the flesh. He can only be talking about a disposition of thinking that arises from the flesh. Now, we're not in that disposition of thinking, he said. We're in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's Word is in us, brethren and sisters, not merely as ideas and words, but as emotional things. We've thought about them. They've taken hold upon our sentiments. It's how we feel about matters that Paul is talking about. And he said, if any man doesn't have that Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 5. We've got it again in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Have you ever felt like that, brethren and sisters? Now, Brother Jack, in his opening comments and his opening prayer, made mention of the fact that it's a daily delight for us to read the Word of God and to pray to our Heavenly Father. When we come to grips with the power of God's Word and we understand the spirit of its teaching, And we are drawn to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer and inspired to act upon that, brethren and sisters. Doesn't your spirit at times throb with the spirit of the Father that tells you that he is your Father and that you are his son? How do you know that? Except it be by a disposition of thinking which coincides with God's and locks in there, and you know it locks in there because you begin to think like him. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to establish this because I think it's important that we understand this idea of a disposition of thinking as conveyed sometimes by the word spirit. So we have in the 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul saying in verse 12, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." Now, what sort of a faith did he have? Well, he had the same spirit of faith that David had in Psalm 116 and verse 10 that he's quoting. And if we went back to Psalm 116 and verse 10, we would see in that psalm, brothers and sisters, that David was praying for ultimate deliverance. I use that expression emphatically. Ultimate deliverance. He didn't see any deliverance in this life. He saw the ultimate deliverance. And he knew that he would never be delivered until the end, when he would be finally delivered. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in the 2 Corinthians. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Troubled on every hand yet not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. He wouldn't be delivered this side of the kingdom, but ultimately he would. And therefore he said we've got the same spirit of faith. He thought the same. That was the disposition of his faith. He didn't look for immediate deliverance. He knew that ultimately he'd be delivered. And therefore he thought exactly the same as David did. Those were his sentiments. And so that word spirit is used in that sense. You've got it in the same epistle here, chapter 7 and verse 13, where the idea of disposition of thinking, brothers and sisters, is clearly the meaning. When we read here of Paul as he greeted Titus from a recent visit he'd been to Corinth. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Titus, brothers and sisters, was obviously emotionally affected by his visit to Corinth. He was a boy who wasn't easily affected that way. That's why Paul was so joyful about it. But even Titus could be so manifestly affected by his visit to Corinth that his spirit was refreshed by them all. Now that can only mean his mind, his disposition, his attitude, his outlook on life. Everything was brightened up by his contact with the Corinthian brethren and sisters. Now if we understand the word spirit as it's used in those contexts like that, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, who are they? Well, you know, you'll be amazed how many times you went through the Beatitudes. You will be amazed, and you will see it this evening in several ways. You will be amazed how many of these Beatitudes come from Isaiah's prophecy. Matter of fact, I believe that these first few Beatitudes, the whole central theme is from Isaiah 57. You wait, you'll see that happen. The Lord's mind is in that section of Scripture. There's no doubt about that. Why is it? Because he's just come, as Matthew says, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 9. He's come to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. They've seen a great light, those who sat in darkness, like Matthew did in the tax house. He had been told to narrow the law down to his disciples. He did exactly that. He took it up to this mountain. And where would his mind be but except in Isaiah? And you watch these words in Isaiah, brethren and sisters. And the Lord is describing a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as Isaiah saw him. And Isaiah means the salvation of God. That one is taken from Isaiah 66. Have a look. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here it is in Isaiah 66. Now just absorb the contrast as we read these two verses. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now that's the context, brethren and sisters. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To this man will I look, that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Now that's how difficult it is to live the life of the truth. Do you tremble at God's word, brethren and sisters? I bet you do. Of a Sunday morning, when we sit in our seats and a brother up here might be expounding the coming of Christ and bringing very vividly to our minds that the Lord is about to step onto the earth, we tremble at God's word because we realize in our heart of hearts that we're a long way from where we'd like to be. That the ideal is slipping out of our grasp, and the things we've been doing for the past week, we are so downright ashamed of that we can hardly lift our heads. We tremble at that word. But you know, brethren and sisters, there are other times we ought to be trembling at that word. We don't always just have to sit out there. You apply the truth in your life. You apply it in ecclesial life. And you will find that there are times when your opinions will conflict with the opinions of brethren, maybe brethren of high repute, but you've got to tremble at that word. And it's extremely difficult to do when someone doesn't see your point of view. Whose word are you going to tremble at? We've got to be of a poor and a contrite spirit. Now you take those two Hebrew words as used in Isaiah 66. The word poor really means browbeaten and depressed. The word in the Greek in Matthew 5 means to be a beggar. That's got to be our attitude. That's got to be our disposition of thinking. The disposition of thinking where we are depressed. Not depressed because we don't look forward to the kingdom. Not depressed because we've got no faith in God. Not depressed, brethren and sisters, because we don't think our Lord's coming. But depressed because of our own failings. And browbeaten by them. Beaten down by those very failings. That as far as God is concerned, we're like that man that came into the temple and couldn't but lift up his face to heaven, stared at the earth and said, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. That man was depressed and browbeaten. The word contrite means to be smitten, as if we've been smitten, beaten down. If you want to know the intensity of that word, it's the word that is used of when Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. The word lame is the same word, brethren and sisters. And when he considered his position, lame on both his feet, not one of them, hobbling along perhaps with a couple of sticks, dragging his feet behind him, he considered himself, in his own words, a dead dog. When he was invited to the king's table, Mephibosheth says, I am but a dead dog. That's how he saw himself. His physical disabilities made him feel that way. Brethren and sisters, our moral disabilities ought to have a greater impact than that. And that's how the word was used. There may be some who says, well, you know, I'm poor in spirit. And we put the emphasis that way, brethren and sisters, because there may be some of us who are not poor. And we find some consolation in the fact that the Lord added poor in spirit. And such is the deceitfulness of sin and the way that we think, brethren and sisters, we justify a bank balance on the basis of that verse of Scripture. You don't have to be poor. You just got to be poor in spirit. Well, let me tell you this, that when Luke recorded the same speech, he said, blessed are the poor. For most a person doesn't have to be poor to be poor in spirit, it helps. It does help. And conversely, brethren and sisters, it does not help to be rich, to be poor in spirit. It doesn't help the attitude. How hardly, said Jesus on another occasion, shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. How hardly he'll do that. Take no consolation from being poor in spirit. James put it this way. Blessed are those, he says, who are rich in faith. Blessed are the poor who are rich in faith. And he went on to qualify that by saying, all those who love God. So that you don't have to be poor to love God. And you don't have to be rich to love him. But to be poor, brothers and sisters, helps. It does help. You think about that. It's a very, very sobering thought. You know, the Beatitudes begin and end with the same idea. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it finishes with, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, not the same all the way through, but it starts and ends with the blessings that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Well, because the pith and marrow of these blessings is in Isaiah 57. Listen to this. You see, when a man is poor, poverty-stricken in spirit, like a beggar, browbeaten and depressed, and he's crushed to the earth, he's a man that's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. See the contrast, brothers and sisters? Now listen to the contrast. Here it is in Isaiah 57. And I believe this is where the first section of the Beatitudes all pivot on this section of Scripture. Let's just read verse 15. Look how it reads. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Let these words sink in. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See what that verse is saying? Thus saith the high and the lofty one. And then explaining his habitation. What a magnificent expression, brethren and sisters. Who would ever put it like this? That inhabiteth eternity. Oh, what an expression that is. How do you inhabit eternity? God fills eternity. And with such expressions like that, he that is holy, who does he dwell with? The man who is flat on the ground, with his face down, browbeaten and depressed, and crushed out of heart and mind, I'll dwell with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that idea is Isaiah 57. We'll come back to Isaiah 57, and you'll see that the pith and marrow of those first blessings are in that chapter. It's quite incredible, really. Blessed are they that mourn, said the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes, for they shall be comforted. That's Isaiah 61. Have a look at this. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, he said, didn't he? Now there's your next blessing, you see. And there it is in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Now, brothers and sisters, whenever you find something like that, put it in its context. What are they mourning about? What are they mourning about? We know what they're mourning about. You know why we know? Because that is a quotation from the law of Moses. Or if it's not a direct quotation, it's an allusion, an obvious allusion to the law of Moses. Because you see, the expression in verse 2, to proclaim liberty, of course, or in verse 1, the words proclaim liberty, are taken from the 25th chapter of Leviticus in verse 11, when on the day of what? Atonement. They proclaim liberty. To who? To everyone that afflicted their souls. That's who. And so that's in context, isn't it? And what are they mourning about? Well, come the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and they were commanded to afflict their souls. They were commanded to mourn. What about? Well, it's the Day of Atonement. And when we come to realize, brethren and sisters, our need of atonement, then it's a great cause of mourning. It isn't a cause of mourning to know that the sins of the world need atonement, but it's certainly a great cause of mourning to realize that we need the Day of Atonement, because I did that yesterday and that the day before, and I thought that just a minute ago, and that thought came into my head, and we get very sorrowful about that. Matter of fact, we get that way, that sometimes brethren and sisters say to themselves, or say to their own brethren and sisters, I can't even pray. And I criticize the attitude, and I get exactly the same way myself. I know it's wrong, and I exhort others that it's wrong, and I say, that's wrong. You shouldn't think like that, but I think like that. And at a time when we should find the greatest need for prayer, we are so depressed that we can't even pray. We're wrong even about that, and we compound our problem. But that's how we think. And though we exhort others to do exactly the opposite, we don't practice it ourselves, and neither do you. Because I know exactly how you think, and I know what you're made of. You're made of the same stuff as me. And if we could, if our brethren and sisters could lift the top of our heads and read our hearts and minds, we'd fall flat on our knees, crawl out that door. We'd never want to be seen inside this hall again. And we're opened the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when God calls us to the table of a Sunday morning and he says, look, there is my son, you need him for various reasons, think about that. And if we are not very sorrowful, brethren and sisters, for what we have done, then we won't be in the kingdom of God. We will not be comforted. That's a certain fact. They had to afflict their souls. But think of the difference. Here is one day of the year when Israel were commanded to afflict their soul. 5 days later, on the 14th day of the 7th month, they are commanded to rejoice. Ridiculous. How do you change your attitude from one extreme to another in 5 days, and they had to do it by commandment? Now, Paul says, he told the Galatians how troubled he was that they were subjected to days, to years, to months and times, because we don't have a time to mourn and a time to laugh and a time to do this, because it's set down on the calendar, brethren and sisters. It's circumstances of life that do that. And it may not come on the Day of Atonement. We might find that attitude of mind might come on the day of Pentecost of the Jewish year. It doesn't matter. It's the circumstances of life that should produce that in our mind. And if we are not in that frame of thinking, then we do not see the Lord, the need of the Lord, as our great Day of Atonement. That's the context that he's in. Now, these mourners are comforted. Where are you going to find this again? Where? But in Isaiah 57. You just notice this, brethren and sisters. The mourners are comforted because of their need of atonement. Now, who do you think would be the man or the woman described in the latter part of verse 15, the one that is of a contrite and humble spirit? Well, let me tell you who it is. It had been a sinner. Matter of fact, it had been a very blatant sinner. Look at the context. We read the end of verse 5, that God is going to dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the soul which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Brethren and sisters, he's still in the context of the poor and the contrite man. You could scarcely recognize him in verse 17, could you? You wouldn't think that brother could ever be that poor and contrite man. But then God says in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. So what has produced his mourning? Well, God smote him because of the iniquity of his covetousness. God was angry with him. He couldn't find God in his life. He searched for God and couldn't find him because God was angry. And when he couldn't find God, he went blindly on his way, doing exactly what he shouldn't have been doing until he woke up to himself. And God said, I've seen his way. He saw his change of mind. He saw the contrition and the humility come into his heart and mind. He saw him depressed and browbeaten, reminiscing on all the stupidity of his life. And he fell to his knees. And God says, I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. He's in Isaiah 57, isn't he? Not describing the attitude of a man or a woman that habitually practices humility or is habitually contrite, but people who very often go on flowedly in the way of their own heart, but they've got this redeeming factor, brothers and sisters, that sooner or later they wake up to themselves and God sees their ways and they become mourners because of their need of atonement. And when that happens in a person's life, God comes forward to comfort him, to create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, he says. Actually, that expression in verse 19 is joined at the end of verse 18 in the Hebrew. To comfort him and his mournings, creating in their mouth the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. And you can see, brethren and sisters, how wonderful it is that when a man has gone through that cycle in his life and comes to that stage of mourning and the comfort of God, and he feels the warmth of God's love and his comfort, he feels that because of the power of the book, and he feels that because his prayers have been answered, and it creates in his lips a fruit, something that he can't do. It's a miracle. And he feels he's at peace, peace with God. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5. All those who saw their need of atonement and who mourned because of the need of it got the peace of God. That's what he created. And it applies to all people, to him that is near and to him that is far off, Jew and Gentile, if you like. He is our peace, said the apostle, having broken down the middle wall of partition between them. So that's what he's talking about, brethren and sisters. When he's talking about the mourners, he's talking about those who mourn in the context of the Day of Atonement, isn't he? All right, blessed are they, are the meek, he says, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, says everybody, that's Psalm 37. Yes, it is. As you know, brethren and sisters, it's also Psalm 25, and I'd like you to turn to that one, because it's not only Psalm 37, it's Psalm 25 too. And we're going to get a definition of the meek by identifying this quotation. Verse 12 and 13, we read of Psalm 25, what man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. But you might say to me, oh, but look, the Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, let's go back to verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And then verse 13, his seed shall inherit the earth. So it's not only Psalm 37, brethren and sisters, it's Psalm 25. And the value of Psalm 25 is that it positively describes God's attitude as to what he considers to be meek. What is meekness? We read in the 12th chapter of Numbers that Moses was the meekest man in the earth. He didn't appear that way before Pharaoh, brethren and sisters, did he? Nor at the Red Sea when he lifted up his rod. He didn't appear that way when he reprimanded the rebels in the wilderness, did he? He didn't appear that way when he smashed the tables of stone or ground the golden calf to powder and made them drink of it. He didn't appear very meek then, but he was the meekest man alive, says the scriptures, at that point of history. Didn't appear that way always, but he was. Why was he meek? Because he had the qualities of Psalm 25. He could be taught. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, about my own observations in life. There are very, very few meek people, if my observations mean anything to me. I'm one of them. Sometimes it's not very meek. Because we won't be taught.
You think about that. You get a problem. You get a problem brother or a problem sister. They're always in strife. According to them, they are the meekest people in the ecclesia who don't get a fair go. And all those who have been elected by the ecclesia to run the affairs of the ecclesia are the bullies. You try and teach them something and see who's meek. And you'll teach them till you're blue in the face. But they'll never learn. And there'll be a problem for the rest of their life because they will never be told. That's the biblical definition of meekness, brethren and sisters. Someone who can be taught. Not easy to be taught. I don't find that easy. I try. I'm an expositor of the word. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't. It's very difficult for me sometimes to listen to a younger brother, or even an older brother for that matter, who tells me that that verse means so and so, that might have been something different than I said. And when I go home and I consider it quietly, I think, goodness, he's right. Not always easy to do that. Pride, you see. Pride. You don't want to tell anybody you're wrong. Or to think that somebody else could find something that you didn't find out. Who, me? But you know, brethren and sisters, that's foolishness. We should forever be ready to be taught. I've learnt that over many, many years, and I listen very intently. Certainly I do listen very intently to many people in our ecclesia and in others, because I know they've got something to contribute. And you would be amazed at the percentage of what I tell you that's come from other people. And many times I've acknowledged that. Never, ever be too proud to be taught. And when you listen, when you're talking to someone, listen. And when they're talking, listen carefully. Don't start thinking what you're going to say next. Forget that. Listen. And listen whether you can learn something. Now that is the quality of meekness. There are very, very few true blue meek people in the earth, if my experience is anything to go by. Because I find it extremely difficult, especially when you have a controversy with anybody, to get a point over, because they will not listen. They were forever going to put a point of view. And while that point of view is in their mind, they're not hearing a word you're saying. That is the quality of meekness. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The secret of those that fear him, he will show him his covenant. You can only be shown something if you've got your eyes and ears opening and listening. Now, you learn that, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful, wonderful attribute. And those people will inherit the earth. Now, we know when we turn over to Psalm 37, of course, and we come to the quotation of the Lord there, in verse 11, we read in verse 11 of Psalm 37, but the meek shall inherit the earth. And that, of course, is his quotation. But I believe it's also taking in the context of Psalm 25. Now, look how many times Psalm 37 mentions the land or the earth. We've got it in verse 3. Shows, so shalt thou dwell in the land. Verse 9, they that shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 18, the inheritance shall be forever. Verse 29, they shall dwell in the land forever. Verse 34, that he will dwell and inherit the land, and so on. Now here we got in this psalm a repetition of the idea that certain class of people will inherit the land, the earth, the land, the land, the land, the land. Do you know who they are? Well, one of the attributes of meekness, brethren and sisters, along with that of teachableness, as the scriptures teach us also in other places, is the fact that they are the people who are least concerned with land and possessions and ownership. The meek are the least concerned with that. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Turned down a title, son of Pharaoh's daughter. Turned his back on the treasures in Egypt. And they had treasures. They really had treasures. He turned his back on that. He's described as the meekest man ever. Why? Because he had no interest in the land. God says you can have it forever. Isn't it an anomaly? Those who have got no interest in owning land, as the saying is, will get it forever, because they're meek. And so the reward equals the attitude, doesn't it? Now we come to the sixth verse of the Beatitudes, brethren and sisters. Oh, by the way, Psalm, I've got to tell you this one, Isaiah 57, back to our chapter in Isaiah.
the meek shall inherit the earth. They've got no interest in present possessions. Or what does verse 13 say? Concerning this poor and contrite fellow, who wasn't always so, but has learnt by his mistakes. Verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So once again, brethren and sisters, the echo of the Beatitudes is in that chapter in Isaiah. Time and again, you find that echo in that particular chapter. Now let's go back to the next Beatitude. Very interesting one. They all are interesting, vitally interesting. Listen to this one. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now please note, brethren and sisters, what Jesus does not say. And then you'll probably see the lesson of what he does say. Jesus does not say, blessed are the righteous. Note that. What he does say is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Which is clearly telling me that they haven't yet got it. If I'm hungry, I haven't eaten. If I'm thirsty, I haven't drunk. I am trying desperately, if I'm hungry and thirsty, to get something to satisfy my hunger and thirst. I've got to reach it. And Jesus said, they shall be filled. He didn't say they were. Now that's very, very important, brethren and sisters. How different were the scribes and Pharisees? Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Now they were filled. They weren't hungry, brothers and sisters. They weren't thirsty. They went around the streets of Jerusalem in their long phylacteries, embroidered beautifully, with the law and the Torah inscribed on their armlets and on the little leather pouches in front of them, as if they were a walking Bible. And as they made their holy way along the ground, along the streets, and people stood off the footpath and bowed in reverence to them, they were filled. They were not hungry. They were absolutely replete with the praises of the people and went away self-satisfied that they had reached the end of their goal. They weren't hungering and thirsting after anything. And yet our righteousness has got to exceed that. Why? Because they've got their own. We're looking for God's. And look at the excess that we've got to reach for, brothers and sisters. Men of God's, they going about to establish their own righteousness, says Paul, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And when does a person get the righteousness of God? Well, it's imputed to us, is it not, by our faith? But it's not something we have. It's not God is saying, because you've been baptized, you are absolutely righteous. He's not saying that. We are entering into a constitution of things. We're moving towards, brethren and sisters, as that very expression in Romans tells us. It's something that we've been brought into and moving towards that righteousness, that reward of faith. And faith itself is expressive of the fact that we're depending upon somebody else. And so there's an imputation of righteousness to all those who've got faith. But it's something we've got to strive for the ultimate fulfillment of. Now you look at Psalm 71. Here's a man who came to the end of his life. Psalm 71 is David speaking when he's got grey hairs. This psalm is obviously written in David's old age. And what's he expressing himself about? See, verse 17 says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. You know, and then in the psalm is the old man who'd come to the end of his days. He keeps talking about somebody else's righteousness. Verse 2, deliver me in thy righteousness. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord Yahweh. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. And the last verse says, My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. He says, I'm not going to speak about anyone's righteousness, but only yours. Why? Because there wasn't anybody else's to speak about. He had said in his youth, when he penned another psalm, he says, for God to look upon him and reward him according to the innocency, according to the purity of his hands. He couldn't say that here. Come to the end of his life, brothers and sisters, he had much to think about, much to mourn about, to be very sorry about. He had adultery to think about. He had murder to think about. He was of a poor and a contrite spirit, no longer talking about the innocency of his hands, the pureness of his heart. He's talking about thy righteousness, thine only. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. David's an old man, and he's still hungry and he's still thirsty, brethren and sisters, because he's got to wait for that to come. Come back to Psalm 51. The psalm that is written, of course, about the mistake that he made. What does he say there? He couldn't make a sacrifice for the things that he did, and so he said in verse 16 of Psalm 51, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Isn't he one of the blessed? And what does he say about righteousness? Verse 19. Or verse 18, do good, now you listen carefully, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, bring the kingdom. Then, that's the word, brethren and sister, that's it. Then, shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then, shall they offer bullets upon thine altar? See what he's saying? He had committed adultery and murder, premeditated murder. He put his hand in the hands of one of the cruelest and merciless men the world's ever known to commit that murder. He can't go to God and say, name me the animal you want for a sacrifice. He knows there's no animal. He knows he's defenseless. He sees his need of atonement. He's only got one thing he can give God, brethren and sisters, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what Jesus is talking about in that beatitude. And he says, look, God, when we talk about righteousness, you set the kingdom up. You set it up. You make me immortal. Then I'll give you righteousness. Never before. That's what he meant, brethren and sisters, and neither can we. We come here, we say of a Sunday morning to dedicate our lives unto the truth. We might one day when we're immortal. We make an attempt now. We'll do our best. But we'll never, ever get to that stage until that kingdom's set up. Build thou the walls of Zion, he said. Build Jerusalem. Then I'll do it. And look back on a life when he found it impossible, brethren and sisters, to fulfill the terms of that righteousness. And he found all he could do was to offer to God a broken and a contrite heart. He was one of the blessed, there's no doubt about that. He was one of those men that Isaiah was speaking about. He hadn't always been that way, mind, had he? He'd gone in the perversity of his own way, hadn't he? But he came to the point, didn't he, that God looked upon his ways and comforted the mourner. That's what happened in his life, brothers and sisters. And so he was able to pen those words like that. How rich then are our Lord's words? How they so full of the Old Testament prophecies and examples as he penned those wonderful beatitudes. And we're going to leave it there tonight, brothers and sisters, because it's about halfway. And we'll do the other half when we come back next time. But let's go away and think about them. And just think of our own attitudes. And the attitudes we ought to adopt, one towards another, and particularly towards our God. And the more so as we see that great day approaching.